I don't know what your experience was like getting here, but we're all here on purpose. And if you're like me, and I'm delighted to see in a room like this, there's some veteran leaders in here. There's a bunch of you people who could teach this up front just like I could. There's some folks that are young warriors. We had a great time talking about and praying about the ministry that our worship team gave us. And thank you guys. Good job. But one of the things I've learned, I call them life principles. One of my life principles is if it's really hard to get someplace, it means God's got something really important he has in mind. It's been really hard for me to get here in a lot of ways. And so I just want to say, I don't know about you, I've been to lots of conferences, and I have linear feet, a couple dozen linear feet of notebooks from conferences I've been to, and some of you probably have too. And lots of conferences are good. There are moments in life where something supernatural shifts. There's an insight where the light goes on. There is a touch from God that radically addresses a need. There's an anointing that comes. There is an insight that shows you this is the way forward. I don't know about you. I just don't want to do another conference. And so as hard as it been, I can tell you all the details, but as hard as it has been for me to get here, I know God has something important for us. And so do you, because some of you have the same story I do. So in agreement with what Jim just said, let's believe that this is not just a conference that we'll sit and listen and talk and eat, but there are moments sprinkled throughout this conference where you're going to meet God in a way that's going to be course-altering, maybe destiny-changing. Can we believe together for that? Let's believe together for that. I want to just say I'm really glad to be among friends in the theological sense, in the denominational sense. I'm kinfolk. My home tribe is the Evangelical Church. And I've worked with the Wesleyans and lots of other groups. But I love to learn about a group, and I've learned and known about Friends Ministry, Quaker Ministry for a long time. So for me, this is a privilege type of thing. Just reading your history, I'm a history guy too, because one of my life principles is that you gain permission for your future by looking to your missional past. You have one. The Wesley boys are some of my great spiritual heroes. They're part of my spiritual heritage. 100 years before the Wesley boys, George Fox was doing what we now call incarnational missional ministry. He was missional before missional was cool. Everything you need to get permission for your future is wrapped up somewhere in your missional past. I'm delighted to step into that and join you in that journey. I have two members of my family, my son-in-law and his dad, have both been friends pastors. And so a delightful part of that. I've had the privilege of doing ministry with friends quite a bit over the course of time, especially with the Iowa Yearly Meeting. Shout out to the Iowa folks. I was looking forward to seeing Ron Bryan, and his wife just had surgery yesterday. But I've had a chance to connect with you. You have ministered to me in ways that you probably would never know, but at crucial moments along my journey, I have used the concept of a clearness committee to help understand and discern God's will, and have passed it along dozens of times to other leaders. So I'm just really grateful to be a part of what we get to do here together. When we planted our church, now I've restarted a church and planted a church, and then the last 15 years of my life has been multiplying missional leaders. But when we started our church in Blaine, Minnesota, a suburb of Minneapolis, guess what we used in 1990? The phones for you. Thank you, Southwest Friends. Now, today, there's dozens and dozens, myriads of ways to start churches, but for us, it was one of the ways that helped us start our church, and I'm grateful. So we get to journey together in these days. Now, as a missionary with OMS and with CRM, I've had the privilege of serving about 50 different organizations and denominations and mission agencies. And one of the things I find is that take the labels off of us, and there's a whole bunch of people who are very much the same at a heart level across the spectrum of the body of Christ. And yet each group has its own distinctives. And each group's distinctives influences the way you think about addressing missional issues and the way you go about doing missional ministry. And so it's conferences like these that help us get clear and define some things and then go do some things that God's trying to speak to an entire tribe about. And I'll just simply say, you'll probably hear me say this more than once, if this is only about starting more friends churches, we're not here for the right reason. God's got more important stuff than just perpetuating certain organizations or groups, because the kingdom's bigger than any one of us. So just as a metaphor here, recently I was at a ecumenical gathering, and someone rushed in the back door and shouted, "The building's on fire next door." And that's the next slide, Casey. "And the building's on fire next door. And there's people in there, and we've got to go get them out." It's fascinating that you'd use that fireman analogy, because that you'd think maybe somebody's coordinating things. I've sure been praying that he would. And so instantly, each group went into action, and their distinctives came to the surface. The Methodists gathered in a corner classroom and prayed about the fire. The Baptists cried out, "Where's the water? Let's immerse the fire." The dispensationalists claimed it was the wrong church age to have a fire. The seminarians argued the original Greek meaning for the words fire and water. The Congregationalists shouted out, "Everyone for themselves!" The Reformed Church people made a covenant to say, "The fire was foreordained and only the elect will be shown to the exits." The Lutherans posted a notice on the door declaring 95 reasons why the fire was evil and instructions to bring a covered dish next Sunday. The Roman Catholics passed the collection plate hoping to cover the damages from the fire. The Jews posted symbols above the door hoping the fire would just pass by. The Pentecostals said something about tongues of fire. The Charismatics prayed to bind the spirit of fire. The Seventh-day Adventists said it was the wrong day to have a fire. The Youth for Christ staff sang Kumbaya and held hands in a circle around the fire. This is all in fun. The Orthodox people brought out candles and incense, showing the fire was certainly nothing new. The Salvation Army passed out coffee and donuts, hoping the whole man was cared for at the fire. The Christian Scientists agreed among themselves that there never really was a fire in the first place. The Presbyterians appointed a chairperson who was to form a committee to empower a task force to conduct a thorough study, making a written report and turn it into the session for further review. The Vineyard Church folks sang songs about lighting the fire again. The Christian Missionary Alliance folks claimed the fire only burns overseas. The New Apostolic leaders all claimed that their fire was brighter and hotter than anybody else's fire. Some people from Toronto laughed about the fire. The Church of Christ people were certain that the fire started among the musical instruments. The Episcopalians formed a procession and marched out. The Holiness people said they hoped it was a cleansing and sanctifying fire. And what did the Evangelical Friends folks do? Well, I guess that's why we're here, aren't we? Figure out what we're going to do. It isn't anything to have to do with the fire. It's about rescuing the perishing. You see, we all have our distinctives, but there's one primary call. And we spend a lot of times trying to wordsmith really cool phrases and mission statements and stuff, but there is only one, really, one mission. So this is why we're here. What are we going to do to rescue the perishing? So what would you do? Well, I found a wonderful movie. I hope you can find it on Amazon or someplace. I found it in a $5 bin at Walmart one day. Called Man of Miracles with John Ritter, who plays an Episcopalian, I think he's an Episcopalian priest. And when I saw this particular clip, and I'll show you another one right at the end of our conference, it captured for me. What are you going to do to rescue the perishing? Let's show the clip. Fire.
back to the truck and feed the line.
Yes.
Dear God, I'm so scared. Dear God, I'm so scared. Please do something. Help the little boy. Please.
Dear God, save this child. Please save this child.
Come on.
Is the boy all right?
It comes down to that. So in this series that we're going to do in these couple of days, if you live in the business world, the latest buzz is always start with the why. For we in ministry, where eternity is at stake, it's important for us to start with the why. What would make you risk like that? There's a lot of reasons people are planting churches today. Some are wonderful, some are not so good. There's only two that keep us fueled, that keep us in the game, that give us the passion, because passion is the fuel for missional multiplication. Only two keep us in the game long term. A heart for God, and God's heart for people. So let's start with the why. And at the end of the night, my prayer tonight is, I'll ask you the question at the end of the night, how's your fuel gauge? What fuels you? And what I've been praying is, tonight, through these couple days, you're going to feel like God's replenishing and refueling you. Some marvelous life-giving ways. So let's talk about the why. Because God's focus is on rescuing the lost, on restoring relationship, on rescuing the perishing, if you will. So we're going to look at a couple of places in Scripture tonight. The whole Bible is a missional multiplication manual. I want to refer to that a little bit in another session. But we're going to visit first a passage that's well known to most people who have grown up around the Scripture, who remember the stories that keep getting passed on from generation to generation. In Luke 15, we read the story, three stories actually, and those of you that know, when God says something over and over again, it's to reinforce something. It's very important we pay attention. That's what Jesus often taught that way, and his way he's teaching us tonight. And so we see the story. There's three stories woven together with the same message, and there's three things I want to pull out from these stories. There's the story of the lost sheep. 100 sheep the shepherd had. One was lost, and he left the 99 behind where they were safe, in our vernacular, inside the walls of the church, and went outside looking for the one lost sheep. It was that important. I mean, it's only a 1% loss, no big deal, right? Not for the shepherd who loves the sheep. Then there's the story of the lost silver. And we read the story of this woman who lost a silver coin. Now, a lot of scholars, you may think, well, what's the big deal, losing a coin? Especially, you know, for us, a quarter, silver dollar maybe, that's no big deal. But most scholars tell us that that woman's coin was probably one of 10 coins that formed her dowry, that was formed a head necklace. And so she had to have all 10 of those coins as her dowry in order to get married. Lose a coin, and your future's at stake. And so it says that she lit a lamp and she swept the whole house till she finally found the coin. And it wasn't the coin, it was her future that was at stake. And then the third story, the most famous story of all, is the story of what we call the prodigal son, the lost son. Now, the lost sheep wandered away. This whole concept of thinking through lost people. There are some people who don't know they're lost, but they've wandered away. They don't even know they're lost necessarily. We don't know why the lost coin was lost. I have thought and prayed about that. I said, Lord, help me understand this. There's no apparent reason why that thing was lost. It just was. And then the son willfully left. The son knew he was going away, abandoning his family, rebelling against his father, wishing his dad was dead so he could get his inheritance early. And there are some people out in our world who are willfully lost on purpose. So these three stories highlight some things about Jesus wants us to remember about what fuels our passion, because it certainly did his and still does. So number one, what's lost is invaluable to God because of its worth to him, because of our worth to him. No matter what or why the lostness, what it was that was lost or why it was lost, it was of great value to God. And so for us to say to our world, to every person that we come in contact with, who may be lost because they've wandered away, they may be lost, we don't even know why they're lost, maybe willfully running from God, you matter to God. You're invaluable to him. That's why we're here. Number two, his love initiates an all-out intentional search because he longs for us to be found and restored to relationship. The shepherd went out, left the sheep safe. Now, I don't know about you. I've had people in churches that I've pastored that were very unhappy with me because I spent far too much time with lost people and not enough time with them. Some of you have had that experience too. I said to one of my dear saints one night, you know, if we both died today and we know where we're going, but there's an awful lot of people who died tonight and we don't know where they're going. I've got to spend time with them too. So do we, so do you. So what does he do? He initiates an all-out search. He gets out of his normal environment. He gets out of his comfort zone. Now, the father staying home and watching the horizon for the first sign of the sun coming back is an interesting dynamic. We could talk about that. And there's a part to what, to apparently we let people run until they're finally sick enough of what they've done to their lives that they're willing to start turning around and coming home. But until then, we are longing for them and praying for them, doing everything possible we can. So the moment they turn around, we're ready for them. And for us, in church ministry, in denominational life, in a denomination with a rich, long heritage, you've all heard the term mission drift. It's so easy for us to drift from the original thing that started a movement like this, a wonderful heritage like this. So they got out of their comfort zone. They reprioritized what they did. They reallocated their resources. They did a whole bunch of things that they wouldn't normally do. Why? Because what was lost was so valuable to God, it was worth an all-out search. And the third thing we know is from this set of parables, and this is a wonderful thing, is that rescuing the lost inspires a great heavenly celebration. Three times Jesus says, in verses 5 and 6, he says, when he had found it, he joyfully puts, this is a shepherd and a sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, rejoice with me, because I found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. What does heaven throw parties for? Lost people coming home. He says the same thing about the woman who's literally looking for her future. He says when she finds it, she calls her woman friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me because I found the silver coin I lost. I tell you, in the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. What makes the angels party? Well, they don't completely understand. It says in Scripture they long to fully understand what this is all about. But when one lost person comes home, angels throw a party. Now, regardless of what you think about Frank Peretti's books, his book, This Present Darkness, was a game changer for me. And there's a phrase right at the end of the book where the angels are gathered and they are ready to move on to a new assignment. And there's one person who's not found her way home yet to Jesus. And as this young woman who comes and is embraced by the community of believers, one of the angels says to one of the other angelic warriors, "Wait, I want to hear it one more time." I don't know about you. It never gets old. It never gets old. Then he talks about the son. And the interesting thing with the story of the son who comes home is the father restores him the full sonship after he had abdicated it. And who's the bad guy in the story? The elder brother, the church brother, who was the good, righteous guy who didn't like his brother who'd gone out and messed around and messed up his life and brought shame on the family. And how dare he just think he can show up and come home? And the father says to the brother, get there. He said to the brother, "You're always with me and everything I have is yours, but we have to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found." So what should we do? We should do the things that makes heaven party, throw celebrations, that makes the angels sing, that makes them want to lean in and listen and say, "I want to hear it one more time." That causes great rejoicing in heaven. Why? Because lost people are of great worth to God. He is willing to initiate an all-out search, to adjust and to do whatever's necessary to bring to help the lost people find their way home. And when they do, we throw parties. I don't know, you guys... party, is that okay in Quaker tradition? Maybe a little more quiet than some other groups, but that's the heartbeat of God. That's the heartbeat of God. And His heart beats in us as His children. So our fuel is God's love and longing for the lost. And we get some wonderful keys about supernaturally fueled ministry. And I just want to pull out some. And for this, I'm borrowing from Luke 15, but also to one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 126, because that, for me, that's the missional warriors, the missional multiplication psalm, if you will. So the fuel, what fuels us? What keeps us in the game? What makes us willing to risk everything for the sake of the lost, to bring them home? Well, number one, it flows from intimacy with Jesus. And then intimacy is infused with the joy of our salvation. I love Psalm 126. The first three verses actually, says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, returned us from our captivity, he says, it was like a dream come true. That's a paraphrase. It was like a dream come true. Our mouths were filled with laughter then, and our tongues with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, because people are watching us and what we choose to do and what we're actually like, those of us who say we follow Jesus and know Him. It said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And the response is, the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Some translations say, we are overjoyed. So I don't know about you, but there's a balance in missional multiplication of the spiritual and the strategic. I want to try and make sure that we have a healthy balance in our time together. But beyond all the other strategic things that we're going to talk about, all the methodology, all the other things, it comes down to ministry is the overflow of Jesus in and through us. And the way we live and the way we talk and the way we express what it means to have salvation is what the world's looking for. We've gotten almost past where they're listening to our words. We're at the point now we have to earn the right to be heard like never before. It's a whole other dynamic we'll talk about tomorrow. But the wonderful thing is they're watching. So think about what it means what salvation mean? There's a whole other conversation, another stream of the church about the gospel. We keep hearing about the gospel. What is the gospel? Fine, that's all good. But in the bottom line, really, how do you express it? We have narrowed it down far too often to that we were bad and God got mad and that made us sad, so we had to ask for forgiveness, and that's about all it was. Salvation. Now, is that part of it? Absolutely is part of it. But just trying to get past an angry God is not salvation enough for most people to feel attracted to him. So think about salvation with me like this for a few minutes tonight. Salvation is a dream come true. All of our longings, what God built into us when he created us in his image, is fulfilled in knowing Jesus. So I don't know about you, but I was lost, and now I'm found. I was living in the darkness, and now I live in the light. I was dead, now I'm alive. I was broken, and I'm being healed. I was a slave, and I've been rescued. I never forget sitting with a couple doing a ministry profile, ministry assessment with them, and saying, tell me your story. And the wife leaning forward towards me, and her face just glowed, and she said, you've got to understand, he rescued me. I was a slave, now I'm a son or a daughter. Salvation is a dream come true. The world is wanting, it's built into the longings people have. And if we're listening to the longings, what God's put in us, if we're listening for that, we're speaking to longings, we'll always be relevant. We'll always be there when they need us. And the wonderful thing is when they come to Jesus, they'll say, this is a dream come true. I don't know about you, but Christianity expressed like that. In the world that we live in, speaking to the longings, saying every longing you have is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, knowing him as a dream come true is a wonderfully attractive thing for people. It flows out of your own intimacy with him. And we'll spend one message just talking about where do we get the power to multiply. And it always starts with him in us and through us. Think about your own spiritual journey. If you were to describe your spiritual journey to someone with the theme, knowing Jesus is a dream come true, how would you describe your spiritual journey? If you're saying, I'm not sure how I would, then work at it. Till it becomes natural for you to say to someone, you know, I used to be like that, but not anymore. Or someone says to us, I don't know what happened to you, but something's different than what I knew you to be before. The fuel for supernatural ministry, for missional multiplication, if you will, flows from intimacy with Jesus, infused with the joy of salvation. Knowing Jesus is a dream come true. Number two, knowing Jesus, our supernatural ministry, knows the importance of what's at stake, both in the here and now and in the hereafter. I don't know about you, I have certain verses that haunt me in the best way because they speak to me and they fuel me. Jeremiah 8:20 is one. Summer is over, the harvest is past, and we are not saved. I think that's the saddest verse in the whole Bible. You referenced Joel earlier, Joel 3:14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Every single day, somebody's in the valley of decision. And every single day, people are headed off into eternity. I don't know about you, I can't go to a big, you have to go a little distance to get to one of those here, but to a shopping mall or to a big ball game type thing or to a concert where there's hundreds or thousands of people. And sometimes I just stand there and I say, how many of them, if today was their day, they'd head off in eternity and they'd be lost. They'd be lost. Somehow, it has got to get past the, yes, we all believe that. Yes, that's correct. Yes, that's what the Bible says. And somehow, it's got to become personal. So real to us that we can tap into it. And we can be refueled from that. I'll tell you one of my stories. And I invite you to find your stories and make sure that you know where those stories are because those are the ones you go back to get refueled. So a few years ago, my dad and my brother, Randy, and I were deer hunting in northern Minnesota. Now, I wrestled with, do I talk about hunting and guns with a bunch of Quaker folks? And so I'll just say up front, there were no animals harmed in the making of this story. Okay? Now, hunting in northern Minnesota is not like hunting around here. You have occasional trees. We have miles of them. And so where we would go hunting is up off a paved road 11 miles farther out into the National Forest area, off of a gravel road, into a meadow that opened up into miles and miles and miles of woods. And where we hunt in November for deer, it gets cold up there. There's more than a few times where we've hunted and we gear up and we look like Michelin men type of thing, because we've got orange camouflage, big padded suits that we wear. And if you get lost in those woods, there's been more than a few hunters who got lost in the fall and they didn't find them till the spring. So getting lost means is a life or death thing. So one night, we would hunt in the morning, we'd hunt in the afternoon. In the middle of the day, we'd come in and eat a bite of lunch and decide what we're going to do. So one day, it was getting ready for the afternoon hunt, and my dad and my brother and I decided where we were going to go hunting. And where we hunt, you hunt in tree stands. So you climb up a tree and you sit there and you watch to see if any deer come by, and you try and watch the faint game trails, and it's heavily underbrush, and there's pine and there's maple and there's aspen, there's all these beautiful kinds of trees. Just for me, just being outside is the nourishment. Whether I get a deer or not, that's not as big a deal. It's just creation is nourishing. So Dad said, well, I'm going over to this one. We have a name for every one of the stands. So he said, I'm going to Holiday Inn. And I said, well, I'm going to, I think it was the Palace, which was a nice tree stand. And Randy said, I'm going to the Skybox. But he'd never been there. It was the farthest one out. All we could, was a little dot on a map that we'd drawn from a Google map above thing. So we went out. Dad went that way. I went this way. Randy went out farther beyond. And it's just wonderful sitting in. It's cold, but it's wonderful just sitting and soaking up nature. And a deer came by, and I didn't have the right permit, so I just let it go. Thought, well, I could have got my deer. I got mine. And it was just beginning to get late afternoon gray. And all of a sudden, I heard a voice call me. Tim? I thought, what's going on? I thought, I wonder if that's Dad calling me. So I got down on my stand, and I was several hundred yards into the woods to where there was a very distinct tree line that opened into the meadow to where the little shack there where we would stay would be. And so I wound my way up the trail, and I came out of the tree line. I looked to my right, and here was my dad walking towards me. I said, Dad, did you call me? No, he said. I said, well, somebody did. And all of a sudden, it occurred to me, it probably was Randy. I said, Dad, I think Randy's back there. And Dad said, well, I'll go to the cabin. I'll turn on the lights of the pickup. And I said, I'm going in after him. And I turned around to go back into the woods, and it was so dark I could not see the game trail that led back to my stand. I had a flashlight, so I'm showing my light ahead of me. And I hear the voice again, Tim! I call back, Randy! If I could turn the lights down in here so you could get a picture of how dark it was in this woods, in this heavily wooded area. There go the lights down. And I called back to him, Randy, I'm over here. Tim? And back and forth we called to each other. I couldn't even find my stand, so I wound up just kind of walking to a place, and I held my light up, and I just held it as high as I could and swung it back and forth. I'm over here! I'm over here! Tim? I don't know how long we called back and forth to each other. It just felt like eternity. It was maybe it was 15 minutes. I don't know. Finally, I heard him, and then I saw him. And Randy came into the light of my flashlight, and he was just dragging. I said, what happened? He said, I couldn't find the stand. He said, I've just been out here for the last several hours. Now, here's the interesting thing. To this day, my brother will not say he was lost. There'll be a lot of people who come home to Jesus who will probably tell you they weren't lost, but he was lost. He said, I'm so tired, I don't know if I can get out of here. I said, well, put your arm around me. I had my rifle, my backpack, his backpack, and his arm around my shoulder. I said, let's go, let's get out of here. He said, do you know the way out of here? I said, yeah. He said, are you sure? I said, yeah. So we made our way towards the tree line, and it occurred to me, back at that cabin, my father had two sons in the woods. I finally broke through the tree line, and I waved my flashlight. I said, Dad, we're over here. I'll never forget my father's voice across the dark meadow. He said, is there one or is there two? I said, we're both here. We're both here. So we made our way the next several hundred yards back to the cabin. We got our brother into the cabin. We stripped him down. We wrung a quart of sweat out of him. He said, I'm so tired, I'm just going to go to bed. He went and crawled back in the back of the cabin. We had some bunk beds. My dad and I sat in this itty-bitty 8x8 kitchen area of that deer hunting shack. And we just sat there. Realizing what could have happened. Finally, my dad said, I'm sure glad you went in after him. And it's one of those times I didn't even think, just what came out of my heart came out of my mouth. And I said, I wasn't coming out without him. I have never thought of lost and found the same way since. If lost and found is just a theological expression of something to you, that's not going to keep you in the game. It's not going to fuel you to take the risk, to do what it takes to rescue the perishing. So I simply, that's just my story. So what? I weep. I've told that story hundreds of times. I can't tell it without weeping, but that's just my story. You might weep along with me tonight, but in a couple of days you won't remember the story maybe. But I can't forget that you have stories. There are moments in your life that you can go back to and realize what was at stake if you did not go into the darkness with the light. If you didn't go after someone you knew and loved who would be lost and maybe dead if you didn't go do your part. Visit those stories. Find them. Grab hold of them. Because when you do, that becomes the place you can go back to remind yourself. Like I have to go back and remind myself sometimes. There's a whole bunch of stuff that drain the passion out of me. And I'm sure you can say, if we took a poll tonight, we'd come up with 25 things that drain passion. There's all kinds of them. They're quite common, but we all have them. And some of you are here, and you came because you want to be a part of what God's doing, but the reality of things is your fuel gauge is in the red zone, close to empty. And the very first thing God wants to do for you is to replenish your fuel with passion. Not emotion. It's divine purpose fueled by God's power. After services like these, somebody gets up and says, now don't forget to go and have some snacks over at the, wherever the fellowship is. And we may or may not sing a song. I'm not planning for us to sing, fellas. May or may not sing a song. We get up and we head out for snacks and we say, that was a good service. And before we know it, the moment's gone. May I invite you, when you sit down to snack with someone tonight, to tell them a story from your life, like my story with my brother Randy. And if you don't have a story like that, then get on your knees and ask God for one. We know what's at stake. Third thing in Psalm 126 that I'm so grateful for is supernaturally fueled ministry. What fuels the passion is that we go intentionally and incarnationally in spite of all the obstacles that face us. And we'll talk about some of the obstacles we face if we're going to be intentional about this. Now, the goal here is not to perpetuate the Friends denomination, to plant more Friends churches, although that's all good. The goal here that Jesus gave us, and this is the marvelous thing, this is what I'm so thrilled about when I see across the body of Christ and I get to work widely with lots of different groups, is that you take off our labels and we've got the same heart. We express our theological stuff a little differently, but we've got the same heart, those that know what we're talking about here. The goal, Jesus said, is to go, literally in the Greek, our Greek professor brothers here, as you go, make disciples. Now, I want to talk about the part of the Great Commission that often gets overlooked tomorrow night, but we always focus on what the goal is here is to make disciples. And when we talk about missional multiplication, we're talking about making disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Planting churches that plant churches that plant churches that plant churches that plant churches. And so one of the biggest things for North American Christians is to believe that that's even possible. We talk about it a lot. But to believe it's actually possible, that's a whole other level of faith we have to go to. Now, I get to serve with leaders, and there's places in the world where OMS equips leaders. One of our values is the best way to reach a nation is through the sons and daughters of the nation. So we go equip the leaders of a nation to reach their own people. And some of what I'm hearing from some of the brothers tonight, it sounds like we're right on the same track, which is delightful. They know how to reach their brothers and sisters better than we do. They know what's at stake better than we do. But we have a chance. So here's the wonderful thing. If we go intentionally, if we go, and there's all kinds of wonderful words. Incarnationally is a great word. Well, George Fox was doing incarnational hundreds of years ago. There is nothing new in ministry, folks. It's just all repurposed for a new generation stuff. It's all, if it's biblical, it's universal. So here's one of my favorite promises I want to leave us with tonight. And then I'd like to close with not just getting up and going and having some snacks. I'd like to close with an opportunity, and this is great Quaker tradition here, just to be still. But here's what I live from a lot. Here's another one of my fueling things. Psalm 126, 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall... Oh, let's go through that part up there, Casey, and I'll get to the promise. Go and make disciples to the ends of the earth. His passionate, redemptive love in and through us is the basis of missional multiplication. It's a love thing, always about love. When we are fueled with love from God's heart, we become his redemptive hands, feet, and voice in our world. And then comes the question, how's your fuel gauge? Psalm 126, 5 and 6, they that sow in tears shall reap with joy. He or she that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his or and her sheaves with them. The promise is, if we go and we sow, we will definitely reap. God promises it. And that keeps me in the game, because I know there's going to be a lot of sowing, and I may not see a lot, but I know sooner or later, God, the seed's going to hit good soil, and I'm going to see a 30, a 60, a 100-fold response to something. Usually the people you least expect, and it makes it all worth it. So, let's wrap up for tonight. Tomorrow we'll talk about the perspective, all the statistics about America's a mission field, and we'll talk about the where and the who God's calling us to reach. Tomorrow night we'll talk about the power for multiplication and again address some of the spiritual side of mission multiplication. Thursday or Friday morning I'll talk about a game plan. How do you develop a game plan? So the nuts and bolts of that. And I wrote a whole book about it, so I'm just going to give you the highlights and read the book can be a resource. And then the last time is just talking about the partnership we have to have. We got to do this thing together because none of us can do it by ourselves. But for tonight, and this is not a guilt question in any stretch. It's just a brother to sister to brother question. How's your fuel gauge? Matter of fact, on the bottom of your notes, put a little E on this side and a little F on this side, and then put yourself in between E and F. And that makes it a little more real. Here's the thing. God wants us to live out of a full, abundant heart to do his missional work. And there's nothing more that would please the Father, nothing more that gives the Spirit more joy than to take a brother or sister like you or me who says, I'm near empty, Lord, or I'm about half, but I'm feeling like I got a hole in my gas tank, I'm draining fast, or saying, you know what, I'm really doing good, but please give me more. He wants to meet with us right here, right now, tonight, and fill us up. Okay, I need to be a better Quaker and stop talking. So let's do that. Let's just wait on the Lord a few minutes. And if it's all right, Jim, then I'll close this. And do we need any announcements? We know what we're going to do. So you can linger as long as you want. You can stay and talk here as long as you want. You can go back and fellowship if you want. But the snack, see, the snacks are at the dining hall or the bear's den. Yeah, we know where the snacks are. We don't have any trouble finding them. Let's listen. Let him fill us up. Son. Daughter, man of God, woman of God, brother, sister, be filled, overflow, in Jesus' name, amen.